So you walk past the gent in the underpath, spare a little bit of change, he says, as you pass by. How do you feel? Well, you feel a bit awkward, don't you? Because, strictly speaking, yes, you can spare a bit of change. You could spare quite a lot of change, to be brutally honest, couldn't you? But should you? Do you want to? Would it really help? You're not sure. Are you going to do it? Well, you switch on the screen, and there are the faces of the crying children, the weeping parents, perhaps huddled round a beach in Greece or somewhere like that, where their refugee ship has holed up. It's a heartbreaking sight. And then comes the charity's call. Can you give a bit of help to these children in distress? Call or text 123 ABC. Your hand twitches towards your phone. Because, of course, strictly speaking, you can. You could actually give a lot, couldn't you? There and then, without leaving your armchair. But should you? And will you? You arrive at church. The notices are being read. Dear Bernie, they say. Poor Bernie. Poor, deaf, obnoxious Bernie. Bernie, who speaks with a very loud voice in the care home where he lives, where all the staff can hear his very un-PC comments. Poor Bernie's not well and wants us to visit him. Can anybody spare an afternoon to visit Bernie? How do you feel? You feel awkward. Because, strictly speaking, you can spare an afternoon to visit Bernie. But do you really want to? Should you? Are there better things you could do? We face that kind of dilemma, don't we? And today's passage, I think, does have something to say to that kind of issue of the call to Christian compassion and what we should actually do. The theme here of practical passion and compassion then and good deeds comes very much to the fore, doesn't it? And looking at this passage will help us, I think, but that doesn't mean it will make it easy for us. It's perhaps the most difficult parable to look out, almost out of any of them, isn't it? It's the most uncompromising of the parables that Jesus tells. In fact, it's hardly a parable at all. Apart from the theme of the sheep and the goats and the king being like a shepherd who is able to divide them, then really, this isn't much of a parable, a story made up to make a point. This is a description of the reality to come. So we're going to see that it speaks of final judgment, it speaks of eternal justice, and then what will perhaps be a little bit more surprising, it will speak of an invisible judge. Will this passage make it easier for us? Well, if we had stopped at Bev's reading, well, maybe it would be easier, but it wouldn't be honest. Because our principle is we look at everything that Christ says. Understanding that will shape our discipleship in the future. So, don't expect an easy answer to the dilemmas, but I hope it will encourage us to embrace Christ's vision in our concern for those in need and perhaps shape it in a most constructive way. And we need to understand that this passage, if it leaves us perhaps a little unsettled, if it leaves us perhaps a bit worried in some ways or other, well, to be honest, I think it's meant to. I think it is meant to leave us perhaps a bit uncomfortable. There might be good reasons why we keep our cash in our pocket, why we don't reach for our wallet or don't visit Bernie straight away. There might be very good reasons for that. But if we can ever make that decision lightly, if we can ever make that decision without at least some discomfort about it, then I think we've missed something really quite significant. Because those things are meant to leave us disturbed. And if we can pass by the homeless man, or see the refugees on the screen, or think of Bernie in the home by himself, and we find ourselves completely unmoved and undisturbed, well, what does it mean to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? You will have got something seriously wrong. So let's look at these points then. Final judgment, first of all. Now, like the preceding parables, Jesus here is talking about the time leading up to his return. And perhaps the focus here is on that very much, that final event. And it's an extremely uncompromising passage, isn't it? He says that he will come as a king, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Here is a picture here, which I suppose stands for then the whole human race. Jesus is here addressing everyone, not just those who purport to be his disciples. He looks at the whole human race, and it's a bit like this mixed flock of sheep and goats somewhere in the Middle East in the present day. Can you tell the difference? There's one or two vets in our building. Perhaps they can tell at a glance what the difference is. We don't have any sheep or goat farmers here. I suspect that we would struggle to look at this group and be able to spot in this flock which are the sheep and which are the goats, bearing in mind that the sheep can be black and the goats can be white. From our point of view, they are similar. They are mixed together. But not from the Lord's point of view. When he returns, the human race will be as one. Those who are still alive and those who have been raised from the dead to meet with him. All will be brought before him. We are not able to look at each other and decide who is a sheep and who is a goat. But the Lord Jesus Christ can, of course, do so. He is well able to distinguish because he is an expert shepherd. And he assigns those who are true disciples, those who are saved, real Christian believers, as sheep, probably because in those days, sheep were the ones who were a little bit more valuable, because you could have their coat as well as their milk. And the others are the unforgiven, the unbelievers, sinners, and they are the goats. We should notice, too, that there are only two categories. There aren't any llamas in the flock. Do you see what I mean? Basically, in the end, the whole human race boils down to two categories, the sheep and the goats. So what do we notice? Well, firstly, only he can judge. Only he can judge. You and I must leave judgment to God in an ultimate sense. We cannot look at another person and say with ultimate confidence that you are a sheep, that they are a goat. It is beyond us, and quite right too. We must never, never, never think that that is our role, and that's just as well, because any measure that we use against others will be used against us. The only person that we need think about in this final judgment is ourselves before God. We can perhaps take heart that it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who makes this final division, this final judgment. Because he is man as well as God, isn't he? And that means his understanding of us isn't simply that of a sort of aloof God who has a sort of theoretical, technical knowledge of the things we have done and everything else. He is a person who has lived as man, who knows human frailty, weakness, temptations and limitations, pressures and difficulties and suffering. He has been through it all. So he is able to be perfectly and completely sympathetic and understanding towards the situations which every person finds themselves in. We can be utterly confident that all of these things will be taken into account on the final judgment, and there will be, as it were, no points that can be argued on appeal. So we can focus upon ourselves in this and think, where will we stand at this point? And again, as we've already mentioned, we need to see the basis on which he judges, makes that division. We saw it last week, we've heard it in the children's talk already. But the point that we get from this parable is that the judgment of God here is based upon the evidence of deeds. So here we are. This is how he makes the distinction. You'll see the parallel here. Whatever you did for me, he says to the sheep, and whatever you did not do for me, he says to the goats. Now, we mustn't be confused by this, as I've said before. Remember last week, I used that illustration, didn't I, of the stairs going up? I said that religion, mere empty religion, is like a door at the top of the stairs. You have to climb up high enough, and if you do well, you get through the door to God. And of course, the steps are far too high to ever do that. That's false religion, but true Christian faith is with that door at the bottom of the stairs. And we can enter in by the grace of God because of what he did for us on the cross through Jesus Christ and the resurrection. If we trust and believe in him, then we don't have to work our way up to heaven. No, what happens is because we are embraced, forgiven, and loved by him, we find ourselves changed and transformed and motivated and enabled to serve him, to show love and grace. Simply by repenting and trusting in Jesus, that is what will follow by the power of the Spirit and our desire to serve. So that means that the final judgment brings no fear of condemnation for those who really do trust and believe in Jesus, however humble and fallible we might be. In that sense, Jesus could say in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has entered life, has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." And there he's talking about that ultimate judgment as to whether somebody is saved. Believers have no fear of that ultimate condemnation. But the Bible is clear that everyone will still face a judgment of a sort, believers or not, based on what we actually do or don't do, as the evidence of who we truly are. Here are some other texts from the New Testament which make the same point. His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And then in the book of Revelation, the dead were judged according to what they have done, as recorded in the books. Now, if Christians don't have to fear the ultimate judgment, what's the point of this? Well, the point is that God looks at our deeds for evidence of who we truly are, of the faith that saves us. And he also looks at deeds to assign the reward, good or bad. It's granted on the basis either of the good deeds we've done by the grace of God, showing that we trust and believe in him, or upon our sins and omissions and failings as a result of us following the lead of our broken, sinful nature. I hope that makes sense. If anybody's still got questions about this, please come and talk to me afterwards, because it is important. We don't fear the ultimate condemnation if we're Christians, but there is the assessment of how we live our lives in order that God can see who we are and see what reward we might have found. So what point of application can we find from this? Well, it is stern stuff. It really is. Let's not pretend otherwise. You know, stopping at verse 40 would make life so much easier, but we can't do that. God looks at us lives and there is a judgment. And I think the point we need to take from this is that there's no place for mere nominal religion as a kind of Christianity. You know the sort of thing I mean, where perhaps you go into hospital and they ask you to fill in the form and there's a question about religion and you tick, oh, I don't know, well, you tick the C of E box, don't you? That's what people used to do. Still, apparently, a majority of people do that. Or turn up at a church on a Christmas to make yourself feel better or make grandma feel better so you can say you've been. Or perhaps you're the sort of person who loves to fill your head with theology and understanding and read some very profound and deep books, but doesn't actually lead to anything in practice. Or maybe you're the sort of person who just loves to come along to a service of worship and sing and go to a conference. Isn't it wonderful, fantastic music, and you fill your mouth with words. But what does it actually lead to in practice when you live your life? The evidence that the Lord looks at is the things that we do, not the things we say. Remember what James says, faith without some good deeds to evidence it, is dead, says James. Now, in the context of the parable that we've been looking at, the particular thing that Jesus has homed in upon is compassion and love for others in their other need. And it can raise questions about our confidence in ourselves. But remember that can be positive as well as negative. Because Bev made that point for us very helpfully, didn't she? We can sometimes feel very wobbly in this question about whether I'm a real Christian and whether God could ever possibly save or accept me. What do we do when we're doubting our faith? Well, the first thing we do is look to Jesus. The first thing we do is look to the absolute clear truth of what he's done for us. And the clear words of God that if we trust and believe in him, we will be saved. That's where we start. But then we can also look at ourselves. And if we can see in ourselves that slightest little bit of gospel action in some way or other, the slightest little desire to do something for other people that perhaps you would never have had before, well, you can be encouraged when you see that. Because that's what you should be seeing if you really are following Jesus. Remember, I talked about that at the church prayer night recently as well. That one of the legs on which we can rest our confidence is the way in which our lives change and respond in practice to the gospel. So think it through. Kindness to that homeless man, or those distressed orphans, or even to poor old Bernie, it may actually be as much in your own interest as it is in theirs. But let's move on. Because if you thought the first part here of final judgment was stern stuff, well, brace yourselves, because it gets even harder. The second point is an even tougher one, because it leads to final justice. At least this is clear what Jesus has to say here. Now, we need to bear in mind that when the Bible talks about ultimate eternal punishment and reward, we need to remember that this isn't some kind of sort of ranting, angry, self-appointed prophet here. This isn't somebody who's very cross about the world and is making himself feel better by going around condemning and scaring everybody and trying to make them sit up and listen. Jesus is not like that. I find it quite hard to read these words and speak upon them. I'm pretty sure that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who by nature was immensely gentle, found it much, much more difficult than I did. Yeah, he spoke with more clarity than anyone else in the New Testament. The verdict of that final judgment is eternal. He speaks to the sheep and says they will go. He speaks to the goats and says they will go away to eternal punishment. And he says to the sheep, the righteous will go to eternal life. Now, we've talked about this in previous weeks, haven't we, and last year in some depth. The eternal reward or the eternal retribution is shaped by present deeds, by the present life. So we can see in this particular context, we could perhaps think that those who have shown compassion, like the sheep have done, go away to enjoy eternal love. And those who have shown in hard-heartedness in this life go away to an eternity without love, an eternity without compassion, an eternity without comfort. What a dreadful thought that could be. We won't spend long on it right now, I guess, but there is one particular point that I think I do need to make. Perhaps it sounds a little bit technical, but it needs to be said. You need to notice the way these two words here are parallel to each other. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Now, we need to understand that because there are those who understandably want to try to soften what is being said here. And we all want to happily believe that heaven is forever, that we will be with him forever and ever. But we're much less comfortable with the idea that punishment could last forever. And so it's taught that perhaps there is an end to that. However, in this verse in particular, it's really quite clear. Because it's obvious that however long one is, the other will be so also. So if heaven lasts forever, so does hell, by this way of understanding it. So this is as wonderful and as dreadful as it sounds. And we do need to take it seriously. Again, if you want to talk about this with me afterwards, I will be around. But let's move on to the third point, because this is what ties into our overall theme for this morning. Because final judgment and final justice are perhaps the common and well-known points, but there's something here which isn't so well-known or recognized. Here is the surprise, and that is the role of the invisible judge. Because there is a surprise for the sheep and for the goats at this point. And it's interesting to see what the surprise isn't. Their surprise is not the presence or absence of compassion in their lives. They seem to be accept that they have been compassionate or uncompassionate in their lives. Nor, in fact, is their surprise the verdict which the law brings upon them, eternal life or eternal punishment. They don't seem to complain about that either. Their surprise is that when they showed compassion or didn't show compassion to these people in need, their surprise was that they were doing it for him. They were doing it for him, the invisible judge, there already. They were dealing with the Lord. The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So the judge was already there, incognito, if you like. He identified with the suffering of those people as if it were him. Remember what Jesus said to Saul the persecutor when he met him on the road to Damascus. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus had that close, close bond with these people. But who exactly is he actually speaking about here? Who has he got in mind? We need to home in on what he means when he talks about brothers. Well, it's brothers in the original text. Brothers and sisters makes the point that he's not exclusively speaking to to men here. Some people read that a bit too narrowly, I think. Some people would say that he's just talking about Jewish believers his brothers in the Jewish faith, in the Jewish religion. But I think that that's probably far too narrow, because here we're looking at the whole world, not just one place at one particular time. Others would read it in a very broad way. The liberation theologians would like to say that everyone who suffers, that Christ would call every single suffering person their brother, whatever the kind of suffering that might be. But I find that a little hard to understand. Does he mean that every single prisoner, every single ill person, every single poor person, every single hungry person is a brother of his? I'm not so sure of that. I think the best way to understand what Jesus means is to look at what other ways, at other points where he uses that phrase, brothers of mine. There are only two actually more in Matthew, but here's one in chapter 12, verse 48, where Jesus says to the crowds, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to this to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother's and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That's what he says. Another texts are similar. So I think first and foremost, the first point of application here is he's talking about kindness to one another as disciples in the fellowship of believers. And remember, there's going to be a time of suffering and difficulty for all of his believers at this point. But I don't think we should limit our application there either. Because our mission as King Christians is to spread that kingdom of grace and community and care and compassion to the whole world. So although it must start with our brothers and sisters, it certainly cannot end there. We need to welcome other people in so that they might be our brothers. And who are we to say that they're not already our brothers or will not become so one day? Now, this can all be a bit overwhelming. I mean, just the needs of the Christian community locally and around the world are pretty heavy. But the needs of the whole broken world, it can crush us, can't it? So what constrains, what can control and balance our thinking so that we can reply and respond authentically? Well, I think Paul got that for us. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for all in proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So I think that our fundamental Christian calling and if you like, our commitment must be, firstly, to look after those who are close by us in the Christian community. Our own natural families, of course, but also our brothers and sisters to whom we have an immediate relationship in the church. And that, if you like, is the non-negotiable point in which we must start. But then we must take every opportunity to reach out to those around us, beyond our own community. And as Paul says, as we have opportunity. Because God has shaped our lives, the opportunities, the relationships and so on that we have. It might be that people do live physically nearby. It might be those who come to us. Those that the Spirit particularly directs our attention. Those for whom we have something particular to offer in terms of our gifts and capacities. Something like a CAP project, for example, something we can do well. We need to try and reach out to that wider world, but we can't pretend that we are able to solve all its problems. Of course not. But what we can do is focus in on the particular things where we have the opportunity to reach and touch those in need, those facing struggles. No child taken, for example, a way we can focus our energy in a particular way. Gulladeni, where we have a long-going relationship. As we have opportunity, then, God says, that's the control on where we spend our efforts. So how do we put that into practice? So that homeless man, we walk past him. Do we give him some cash every time? No. We might, but not every time. But perhaps the better thing for us to do is to get to know that particular guy who always sits near us, near our church. Form a relationship with him. Buy him a sandwich or two and actually talk about Jesus with him. Those thousands of refugees. Do we just reach for our checkbook there and then? Well, we could. Why not? But perhaps it would be better to set up a standing order to get to know a particular agency that does a really good job with a particular group of people and invest in it and build a relationship and gain something from it yourself. What about Bernie? Do you just turn up because you're feeling a bit guilty? Grit your teeth and sit there? Well, you could. But far better to find one or two other people in the church who share the same vision and go together to see not just Bernie, but also Mary down the other end of the corridor, who's far more gracious and encouraging for you. Here's someone that we ought to listen to in this kind of thing. Mother Teresa is well known. Never worry about numbers, she says. Help one person at a time and always start with the person nearest to you, is what she says. I actually disagree with her on a number of important points. Somebody has to think about numbers, because if we're actually going to change the world in a substantial way, you have to look at the big picture, not just at the person next to you. And someone's got to be looking at the wider group and thinking in a strategic way, not just helping the one person there and then. If people are going to be helped in a substantial, lasting way, there have to be plans, there have to be programs, there have to be structures, there has to be a vision, and all of these things. So actually, there's a lot of things that I don't agree with Mother Teresa. But there is something there that we must keep, something there that we must take to heart, because we must retain that passion and openness and willingness to deal with that individual person who is nearby. We must not forget that too. For maybe one day he will be our judge incognito. In our visit to Africa, we had a day in Zimbabwe. What an amazing privilege to go and see the Victoria Falls and so on. As we walked on towards the falls, there was a little boy begging with his destitute mother sitting beside him. And she couldn't even look at us. She was obviously so humiliated at having to do this. She had a hand over her face and her hand out there to beg. The little boy came up to us and he said, $1, $1, he said. They use American dollars there. And I passed him by. And as I did so, I was conflicted, but I knew the theory. Because the theory is this, of course, that it's better in the long run for everyone there that tourists come along and spend their thousands of dollars into the local economy. And therefore, it's not so good for there to be lots of begging going on, because that puts them off coming. So in the long run, it's much better that way. That's the theory, isn't it? Which I repented of when I got home. And I thought to myself, I will take him that loose change that we have and this unopened carton of milk which we don't need. But of course, the next day, he had gone. And I was back on the plane. And so I pray for him. May the Lord have mercy on him. And may the Lord have mercy on me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken and shown so much compassion for us, that Christ has died for us and now identifies himself with his brothers and sisters in need and trial and difficulty. Forgive us, Father, for the undoubted times when we have walked by on the other side and have not shown the grace, the love, and the compassion that we need. And awaken in our hearts, we pray, a deeper sense of commitment and of willingness to give. I pray, Father, that We would have wisdom as to the best way of doing these things. But that wisdom would never stand in the way of heartfelt compassion put into practice. May that day come, we pray, when we would not be ashamed, when there will be evidence in our lives that we lived a life of grace, a life of compassion, because of the work of Christ in our hearts. Amen.